We're going to start with another story before we get to that section of 2 Samuel. Some of you know I like stories of people on the very limit and on the extreme, people who survive adventures by the most remarkable ways. There is a reason for it, because tonight I really want to focus in on one main application from that section of the Bible we just had read for us. And the word that I want us to focus in on is awe. Awe. What does it mean to have an awesome God? What does it mean for us to respond and say, our God is awesome? So let me just illustrate something from this book here. It's called No Picnic on Mount Kenya. And it's written by an Italian prisoner of war. Let me read the back just to get you up to speed with what the story's about. Then I'll read you a section of it, a little bit of a story tonight, so listen in at some story time. When the clouds covering Mount Kenya part one morning in May 1942 to reveal the towering peaks for the first time, this Italian prisoner of war decides that the tedium of life in the POW camp was just too much to bear, and so begins a sudden idea, an outrageous, dangerous, brilliant scheme. Few people would break out of a POW camp, trek across perilous terrain before climbing the north face of Mount Kenya with impoverished equipment, meager rations, and only a picture on the tin of beef to guide them as to what the mountain would look like when they got to the top. That was the only map that they had. Fewer still would break back into the camp after their expedition. But that is the remarkable story of these three men, these three Italians, who kind of like put one over the British who were running the POW camp. They went and climbed Mount Kenya, stuck an Italian flag at the top of it in the middle of the war, and then broke back into the POW camp and then got put into cells on their own, sort of like, you stay there and shut up for a while. But this is a moment, page 132, where I think it's quite a good illustration of what awe is. At a place where the sun was shining on a smooth rock near the water, we stopped for a short lunch of biscuit and toffee, spreading out our soaked boots and socks beside us to dry in the meantime. It had already become our habit to keep watch in every direction. So I sat one side of the narrow stream near our drying footwear, and my companions on the far side, some 6 or 7 yards from me. I was just dipping a piece of dry biscuit into the river to allow it to swell and give me a real mouthful, when the bamboo thicket, some 30 yards behind my companions, parted. Walking in our direction toward the stream was a magnificent, solitary bull elephant. I say magnificent because my first impression was not of fear, either for my friends or for myself, but one of genuine, deep admiration. No other creature, I thought, could represent in such a perfect way the strength, the dignity, the gravity, the majesty of creation. At last I roused myself and shouted to my companions, "Look!" They turned their heads towards the huge brute and leapt to their feet. Never in my lifetime shall I forget the spectacle of my two barefooted friends gazing in amazement at the equally amazed-looking elephant scarcely 20 yards from them. He was the first to take the initiative. Renouncing his drink, when only a few yards from the water, he stopped and gave each one of us a short, almost contemptuous glance. Then he lifted his trunk almost vertically, together with his age-worn reddish-brown tusks, and dropped it gently and slowly in a disdainful half-circle. Immediately after that, he wheeled in a right-about turn, surprisingly swift for such a large body, and nonchalantly wagging his tail, flapping his umbrella of shaped ears, ascended the path by which he'd approached. A moment later, his shining black back, surrounded by a halo of midges, was hidden by the leaves which bowed to his passage and then closed as though to mark the end of the show. For a long time, we stood where we were, gazing spellbound at the closed curtain as if blinded by an unnatural vision. Had we not met at close quarters the king of the forests of Mount Kenya? Was he not worth the 28 days in the cells when we got back? He was worth everything, all our past and all our future toils. I think that sort of illustrates a moment of awe. Suddenly they are in the presence of the king of the forest of Mount Kenya. He comes through the curtains, appears before them in all his magnificence and all his power. And he could have destroyed them all in just a few moments, couldn't he? But he gives them this disdainful look, turns around, turns his back on them as though they're nothing, and then walks back into the forest. And they just stood there going, wow. You know, who cares if we're going to be in so solitary, refinement? This was all worth it. Who cares what happens further up the mountain? It was worth it just for that moment. The question that I want to ask us tonight is this. How awesome is your God? How awesome is our God? When was the last time you were overwhelmed by a feeling of reverence before him? When was God last produced in you a deep sense of the grand, of the sublime, of just simply the extremely powerful? Have we ever been overwhelmed by the greatness of God? I think that's probably what awe is, being overwhelmed by the greatness of God. Astonished, dumbstruck, transfixed, speechless. All our past, all our future made worth it by him, God, in all his awesome splendor. When has God ever caused me or you to say, with feeling from deep within ourselves, who am I, O Lord God? Who am I, O Lord God? What can I say to you? You are there, and I am just me. Well, my hope and my prayer with 2 Samuel 7 is that there will be perhaps, I hope, I pray, a little bit of a deeper understanding of what awe is, and perhaps some moments in life when we ought to say, well, hang on, this is a moment for me to sit in the presence of the glory, the majesty, the all-powerful God. And it wouldn't be perhaps moments in our lives when we would be planning it. There are moments in our lives which I think God delivers to us, like for David here, which are moments for us to be in awe of him. And it's not like being on the top of a mountain and looking at an amazing view. It's stuff that happens in our lives where we go, oh, you are God and I am not. So let's get into the context of this passage before us. I think if we capture the context and see the drama that's going on, we'll get two surprises that I think inspire awe within us. Verse 1 gives us the context. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, ... He goes on. So basically, verse 1, it tells us that we are in a situation that after hundreds of years of battles, the people of God enjoy peace. After corruption, after immorality, after a rarity of God's word, after a failed King Saul, after what we were thinking about last week's civil war, God's people enjoy rest. So that's the backstory. And chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the potent reminder of God's presence and God's power and God's promises, has at last been brought into Jerusalem. That's the chapter just beforehand, to great songs of praise and adoration. And at last there is this moment of rest. And I know the students, you folks are doing a Bible overview and you've been thinking about God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, hook right into this and you'll know exactly what's going on here. Here is a moment when God's people are in God's place, the land, the promised land, particularly Jerusalem, in God's presence. The ark has arrived under God's ruling king, enjoying God's rest. And it's supposed to remind us and echo a little bit of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. God's people in God's place and under God's rule. And here we are. There's a sense of, at last, we have arrived. King David in the capital, living in his cedar, that is, opulent house, his opulent palace, and 10 or 15 bedrooms, all of them en suite, etc., etc., etc. And please note, verse 1, that it was the Lord who had given him rest. It wasn't his own doing. It wasn't his own accomplishment. It was all of the Lord. So that's the getting up to the context. Here are two, I think, awe-inspiring surprises. And we only get these as surprises. Some of us will know this passage quite well. But if we put it back into its context, the two things that happen here should be a surprise, certainly if we're reading it for the first time. Here is the first surprise coming up on the screen. The Lord rejects the godly plan of a faithful king. And that is not what we are expecting here. That God should reject the godly plan of a faithful king. We've been reading chapter after chapter of how God brought this man to the throne and got rid of the bad king. And now this king comes up with a great idea and God says, well, no, that ain't the plan. So it's rejection at this point is the last thing that we would expect. See, David looks at his surroundings in his luxury house, and his mind goes to the centuries-old, tattered, smelly tent that the Ark of God's Covenant is living in. And it simply isn't right. And David is right to think it's not right. And so some things about David. First of all, he honours God. He has a genuine desire to put God first. Secondly, he listens to God. David calls in Nathan the prophet. It's the first time we hear about Nathan the prophet. As the story unfolds, Nathan is to David what Samuel was to Saul, the speaker of God's word to the king. David gets Nathan in. He does things right. He describes to him what's on his heart. He tells him his plan. He seeks God's view. He wants Nathan's advice. And Nathan, the prophet of God, says, hey, I can't argue with this, David. This is wisdom. This is right. I'm 100% with you. You go ahead. You do what's on your heart, and it's absolutely spot on. And in actual fact, if we were to read back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had said through the earlier prophet and leader Moses, find a place, establish it as a place of worship of God. So it's kind of like saying, well, yeah, look, we really are listening to the Lord here. And that's what goes on. In verses 2 and 3. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. David is, if I can put it this way, a genuine Lord's Prayer man. Often in our prayers, we're concerned about our own agenda, our own worries and our own concerns. We read the Lord's Prayer and suddenly we are confronted with the actual fact we should be engaging with God and his concerns. That should be motivating us. And that's David. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Let's deal things right, Lord God. He is a Lord's Prayer king. But Nathan heads home that night for sleep after giving his advice to the king and he heads off to bed and his night is rather disrupted. It's disrupted by the shock from God speaking to him saying, I'm really sorry, Nathan, but you've got it all wrong. And so verses 4 to 7, the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought you up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You build me a house. I mean, thankfully, there's a really good moment here, is that the king, it's interesting, the first couple of verses talk about King David, and when God starts speaking to him, he says, my servant. And we got here the beginnings of that great Bible theme, the servant king. That's a little track we could go on, but we're not going to go on that tangent right now. He is the servant king, there is that heart that he wants to do things right here. But God says to him, build me a house? Now, why would I want to settle in a house? You know, I'm a God of action and move, and I've gone with my people where my people have gone. I'm active. And what's more, have I asked anyone else to do this before you? No, I've not. And I've not picked it up with you, David, either. I don't know, how would David have reacted to Nathan when Nathan hears this himself and then heads off to David to give him the news? I mean, there might be that sense of, you know, God, I was only trying to help. It's a bit of a strong rebuke, isn't it? Don't you think it's a good idea? Maybe there might have been something, a little bit of a mixed motive going on in David here. A little bit of, you know, you've done this for me, God. It is emphasized that the Lord had given him rest. So maybe David is trying to say, well, let me pay you back. You know, thanks for the nice cedar house. It's a bit wrong for you to be in the smelly tent. So let me help pay you back a bit. Maybe something of that going on. Bit of mixed motives. But the main thing is this. This is the big thing. God alone takes the initiative in all his purposes and in all his plans and in all of his action to rescue this world and people. It is always God who takes the initiative. So we go back to Noah. Did Noah decide one morning to say to God, hey God, I've got an idea. I look around the world and the world is really such a terrible, terrible mess. Why don't you fix a massive, great big flood and just give me a few weeks to build a fabulous ark to save a few of us in? No. Abraham used to go to temple worship in Ur of Chaldeans. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. Did Abraham ever come out of the Ur of Chaldeans idolatry worship that he was involved in? And so there's sort of a moment where he says, hey, I've just figured it out. There is only one God. God, listen in. I've got a plan. Why don't you make a great people from me? Why don't you give my descendants a wonderful land to live in, and you can multiply them to a fabulous number, and through one of them you could bless the whole world. No. It's not like that. God, in his mercy, and as we read through the Bible, as you go through a Bible overview, God's people in God's place under God's rule, looking back and wonderfully, God blessing, God uses people like Noah and Abraham and David and Nathan and Ruth and Mary and you and me. But here's the point. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. God does not need our friendship to stop him being lonely. He does not need our worship to make him glorious. He does not need our service to build his kingdom. He doesn't need our vision and plans to win Sheffield, to win the UK, to win the world. You see, King David did not make God great. God made King David great. And we've got to make sure that we remember these things. The Lord God made King David great. And look at verse 8. The I is really emphatic. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, through Nathan this is, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. It was God who took him from being a farmhand to sitting in a royal palace. I took you from being a shepherd to being king. And in the future, I will make you even greater. I will make the place that you are settled in even more planted. You have peace. I will make your peace even more secure. I will make your rest an even better rest. That's what verses 9 to 11 goes on to say. Notice the emphasis on the I. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. I will make you great. But God doesn't need us. See, the Lord rejects this godly plan of a faithful king. And I think it's moments like that, like David's, when we have a godly plan, a godly dream, a godly desire frustrated, that's when I think we should be thinking, God is awesome. He is God and not me. He is totally powerful, and before him, I'm just me. He does not need me. Like this moment when he says to David, David, you, not you. You're not building me a temple. It's not you. But I've got such a passion. I've got a real vision. I could deliver on this. God, sorry, David, it's not you. And we live through our lives with frustration after frustration and difficulty after difficulty. Yes, like David, we will have mixed motives. But I'm telling you, if we have the Spirit of God within us, if you are a genuine Christian, bottom line, you do want God's glory. We will see marriage to whoever, a particular individual, as a genuine possibility of a way of serving the Lord. And it doesn't happen. And through the providence of God, he says, no, not you. And we feel hurt, don't we? And that's understandable. But I'm saying that from this, I think God is saying to us, you also need to be thinking, oh, I'm God and you are not. Not you, not now. I see your heart. I see your desire. It's good. I love it. I like it. But not you. You might be thinking, well, I want to go overseas as a mission partner and do some cross-cultural mission work. And in the providence of God, the answer is no, not you. And we go, well, why not me? It's my dream. And there's another moment might come along where when someone else is asked to lead a ministry and we think, well, why then? Why wasn't I asked? And it's frustrating and it's difficult and we need to deal with our pride. But we need to be thinking God is awesome. He is God and we are not. He does not need us. Not you, not now. It may have been that you wanted to be on the CU exec. Hal and CU just been praying about that a moment ago. Moments when godly desires, dreams are frustrated, can be very painful. But our response in amongst all of that must be humility and awe. God is God. Who am I? Who am I? What can I say to you, God? That's the first surprise. Here's the second. The Lord promises an eternal kingdom to a failing king. The Lord promises an eternal kingdom to a failing king. David was profoundly very real. He was human. He was at one at the same time faithful and failing. And it would have been enough for God through Nathan to stop kind of like halfway through verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And that would have been enough for any earthly king. You know, while I reign, rest and peace, job done. Tell me another world leader that wouldn't mind that. But it doesn't end there. The Lord kind of like flips things right round. David, you build me a house. Yeah, I raise you. I will make you a house. You know, and this is God taking the initiative. This is what God does. He surprises us. He knocks us off the feet by actually, you know, there's that moment where Paul writing to the Ephesians says that God will answer your prayers with more than you can ever dream of or imagine. And here comes it to David. There's this disappointment, not you, not now, but suddenly God is promising something even better. Something remarkable. You build me a house, I will build you a house. And there's a play of on the word going on all the way through. It's basically the same word for house, palace, temple, royal dynasty, House of Windsor. It's the same sort of word. So, you know, you want to build me a house of cedar? I'm going to build you a house, a family, a royal family, what's being said. So look at halfway through or towards the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, David already had a very fine house. We see that in verse 1. Now he's being promised something even better. And just three or four things to draw out. Number one, it's going to be beyond death. This is going to go on beyond David's death. Number two, there's going to be a particular offspring, singular, who's going to see this thing into eternity. Number three, it's going to be a great kingdom. It will be forever. So verses 12 to 16 go like this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And of course, yeah, there's going to be Solomon. Solomon does build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's actually somebody else beyond Solomon is going to come and do this thing forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. The word day, the phrase forever, it comes eight times through the chapter. And there's a concentration of forevers in verses 13 to 16 that I've just read. Here's one of the conundrums of 2 Samuel as we go on reading it through. All right, you'll be ready for this conundrum. We want to be listening out for this because it is a conundrum about David. And the conundrum is this. What really was the difference between David and Saul? Read 1 Samuel and you'll find Saul was a pretty bad king at many points. You read 2 Samuel and you read David was sometimes worse than Saul. And the Bible unashamedly tells us these things. So the conundrum is this. How come Saul had his kingdom taken off of him, but David didn't? How come David gets promised an eternal kingdom and Saul wasn't? What's going on there? That's the conundrum as 2 Samuel unfolds. Well, what's the answer before we head on into the rest of 2 Samuel over the coming weeks? I think part of the answer is verses 13 to 16, which I'm calling an eternal sandwich, okay? There's a bottom slice of bread, and there's a top slice of bread, and there's a filling, all right? So look with me at the bottom slice of bread. The words there, forever, are there. So it's a forever sandwich. So verse 13 has forever there. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then the top slice, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then what's going to bring all this about? Well, there's the stuff, the filling in the middle. Verses 14 and 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the difference between Saul and David, this promise. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So the Lord God will be a father to David, and a father to David's descendants. The difference between Saul and David, Saul got what he deserved, judgment. David got what he did not deserve, mercy, forgiveness. And the choice lies only in God. He takes the initiative. It is his choice. And we say, well, why that one and not that one? And the answer the Bible says is, that's the mind of God. You sit in awe at his feet. You sit in humility. He is a God who is awesome in his splendor. The Lord promises an eternal kingdom to a king who failed. So two implications. The first one is quite simply this, that as David's life unfolds and his kingship unfolds, our hearts yearn for this forever king. And as you read through the stories of 1 and 2 Kings following 1 and 2 Samuel, you read the second part of, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read after appalling king from the lines of David. And it's horrible. It's horrific. And so the thing yearns for this one offspring. So please keep your place in 2 Samuel 7. And let me very, very, very briefly take you to Luke chapter 1. And you'll just simply pick up where this is fulfilled. Well, it's first of all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Page 1031. Famous part of the Christmas readings. Luke chapter 1 verse 30. This is what the angel says to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then flip on to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 15, page 1243. The coming of the eternal King Jesus. He died, he rose again, he ascended back to glory. Joy was saying earlier on, he will return one day, and he'll bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that is Messiah, that is the anointed king, and he shall reign forever and ever, Jesus Christ. That's how it tracks on through the rest of the Bible. Back here, come back to 2 Samuel, we yearn for, at this point, for the coming of that king. As Christians living in the 21st century, we look back and we say, well, thank God for keeping his promises. The coming of Jesus the first time. And we read Revelation and we say, well, he's kept that promise so far. We look forward with hope and with yearning now to the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11. So yearning, hoping, longing. Secondly, awe. Awe. being humbled before our God. I think that's something we get from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And why do I say that? Well, it's exactly how David responds. You know, why not me? Not you, why not me? And then, yes, you, David. And the response is, well, why me? Why me? There's this sense of David being overwhelmed before God. God in all his grandeur and power. God is sublime and he is eternally powerful and he makes his own choices to do what he will do. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 18, David says this, who am I, O Lord God? It's all. Who am I, O Lord God? Verse 20, what more can David, what more can I say to you? It's all. I've got nothing to say. Dumbstruck. This is God and I am not. Verse 22, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. We're not David. David was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but David was human like us. And there is a sense in a way that we are like him. I think there's a sense in a way in which we ourselves also say and should say of ourselves, why on earth did God choose to bring me into his eternal kingdom? Yeah, David says, you know, why on earth did you choose me to be the king through whom you'll promise an eternal kingdom? And we ought to say, well, why on earth did God choose me to join this wonderful kingdom? Why has God chosen me to be able to call God my father? This shouldn't be. Why should I be a recipient of his mercy? It's his choice. He is God. And our response should be all. I think there's a temptation and there's a discussion which we often have as Christians when we think about the choice of God. We can somehow and sometimes think, well, it's unfair. Why hasn't God chosen so-and-so? And we can talk about that. But I think the response of David here clues us in to say, rather than why hasn't God chosen somebody else, with great humility to say, why on earth did God choose me? Because there is no reason at all for him to have chosen me and you. Or, he is awesome. Why did he choose me? I don't know. Do I answer back at him about his choice? No, I'm dumbstruck in awe of him and of his mercy. I think there's a remarkable similarity between David's response some responses by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, which is a section about choice. It's between Jacob and Esau, and Saul and David could be in the backdrop there. So as we come to an end, turn to Romans chapter 9, at page 1139. The mercy of God should lead us to a sense of awe. Not you, not now, leads to a sense of awe. Yes, you, receiving mercy, why me, leads to a sense of awe. Romans 9, verses 14 to 16, page 1139. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Romans 9:11 are filled with all sorts of theological deep questions. Tanya, my wife, and I, not long ago, were reading through Romans, and we read through these chapters, which I've often in my life found filled with all sorts of conundrums. This time reading it with Tanya, we found it filled with the most remarkable pastoral care. That I find it really a real treasure, this part of the Bible. Romans 9, 10, 11, all these theological questions about the mercy of God, the choice of God, predestination, lead into a sense of awe. Flip over to the way it all ends, this section of Romans chapter 11, which is why I'm drawing things to a close. This is the way to respond in awe. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I'll build you a house. Thanks for mine. For from him and through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's spend a moment of quiet, and please would you own verse 36 as your own personal prayer.